Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
Well, the rapture is one of those things that you must be prepared for in order to participate in. Otherwise, you're going to be left behind. When he shouts our name, we're going to be out of here. But if your name can't be shouted, you're going to stay here. And then you go through all the traumas of the tribulation period. And so we're going to go for 7 years at least in the Father's house and be there with him.
Famous author Tim LaHaye, he of course is the co-author of the Left Behind series of books, and probably single-handedly, at least in the last 10-20 years, has shaped the popular mindset on what Christians think they're supposed to believe about the end times, about Christ's return in judgment, and there he is talking about what they call the secret rapture. Is that taught in Scripture? What does Scripture teach about the end times, about Christ's return? The creeds are very elegant. They're very simple. They say, we believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And that sounds rather simple. It also sounds an awful lot like the way Jesus describes his return in judgment and all the events that surround it and that follow it. We're going to be talking about that in the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, live this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. And joining us to do so, Dr. Lawrence Rast. You can join us as well, your questions and your comments for the next 2 hours at our Facebook fan page. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Dr. Lawrence White is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Dr. White, it's a pleasure to hear from you again.
Always a joy to be with you, brother.
We heard from Tim LaHaye. He's written those Left Behind series of books. I'm sure down in Houston, Texas, you are surrounded with kind of the popular end times teaching. How much of it actually is drawn from Holy Scripture?
Well, we certainly are surrounded by it. Texas is proudly the buckle of the Bible Belt, and it's on every side, and it is indeed popular. It's simple, perhaps simplistic. It appeals to people's curiosity and their sense of drama. And most basically, it focuses on me and now, which is what sinful creatures like us are preoccupied with and love to hear. And that in itself is a significant departure from the biblical perspective on all of these issues, which centers not on me and now, but on Jesus Christ and the day when he will come again as the Christocentric end times theology of Scripture unfolds throughout the pages of Holy Writ.
So you were saying that the popular end times teaching, as evidenced by the writings of Tim LaHaye and so many others, is not centered on Christ, the center of Scripture?
As we look at the way the subject of the end times, eschatology, has been dealt with across the ages, the inherent tendency of sinful human beings is to focus on self. From the Bible's point of view, the end times began with the first coming of Christ as the pivotal, the central event of human history. And everything that follows in the interval in between the first and the second comings of Christ constitutes what Scripture identifies as the end times, the fulfillment of the ages, the last hour, and so forth. And the point of all this language is that this is about Jesus. And the most important event in human history since the fall into sin is the incarnation of the Son of God, his sinless life upon this earth, and his substitutionary suffering and death for us on the cross, followed by his triumphant resurrection. And everything thereafter is in that sense anticlimactic. The main event has already happened, and all we're waiting for now is for the final curtain to to come down. Now, that's a humbling realization for folks like us, because all of a sudden, we're not at center stage. Jesus is. We tend to look at the most important moment in human history as my moment. This has got to be it because I'm here. And that's not the way the Bible comes at all of this. And I think that the bottom line theological problem with the end times obsessions that permeate American Protestantism in particular is a failure to recognize the Christocentric essence of end times theology in Scripture.
Okay, so let's talk about why that appeal that you just mentioned here a moment. I hadn't thought about it in that way, but I think you're quite right that it's not only the appeal, but it also shapes a lot of the end times scenarios. The conclusion that this must be the end times because I'm living in it, and I'm so significant, I wouldn't miss it. God wouldn't let me miss this. So this must be the end times. Suddenly, then you're reading all of the headlines. And all of the big news that you see on television or hear on the radio, and you're trying to fit it into some sort of me-centered scenario of the last days rather than a Christ-centered scenario of the last days.
Precisely. And I think that's the core of the problem. As we look at the date setters and left-behind folks who preceded and who will most probably follow Brother LaHaye and his best-selling series of books and movies, that's been the consistent theme. We look at today's headlines from my perspective and that of my country, because this has to be all about me. And whoever our current enemies are the bad guys, because they're opposed to me and my country, whether it's a Muslim dictator in the contemporary Middle East, which has been the case primarily since the founding of the State of Israel in 1947, or the Kaiser if you're on the Allied side, or the British if you're on the German side in World War I, and so on, back through history to Napoleon and all the other guys. Somehow it's always my country's political enemies who are going to be the Antichrist and the hosts of Gog and Magog and so on and so forth. All of this misses the point of biblical theology entirely. If Jesus were to come today, each and every prophecy of Holy Scripture regarding the second coming will have been precisely fulfilled. If Jesus doesn't come for another 10,000 years, the same will be true. And it may well be that me and my country are long gone and forgotten. Well, that's certainly going to be true of me, but it may also be true, and you know, Americans don't like this kind of thought, but America may not play a pivotal role in this end time scenario that brings about the termination of this world and all of its troubles. We may be like hundreds of other world powers that have come and gone and have since been swept into the dustbin of history. And that is a humbling and therefore uncomfortable recognition. But I think the common characteristic of the date setters and the headline readers, whether that was in the 1700s, the 1800s, or the 21st century, is always that this is about me and now. And Jesus gets brushed aside, as is so often the case across the board in theology, but particularly here in an assessment of the second coming in the end times.
Distinguish that, if you would, from the faithful expectation that we see reflected in the New Testament of St. Paul and others. And St. Paul has to correct this. Sometimes he speaks of it himself. They seem to be an anxious expectation of Christ's return almost immediately. But I imagine you would distinguish that from what we've been criticizing here so far. That is kind of the me-centered view of history. Why is it that the earliest Christians thought it completely reasonable that Christ might return within their lifetimes?
Precisely because they were focused on Christ and recognized that the main event, as I said earlier, had already happened. Everything that God had promised through across the centuries, through the prophets of the Old Testament, had taken place. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a time. And everything that had to be done had been done. The price had been paid in the blood of Calvary, shed for the sins of mankind once for all. And I think the eager expectation, the end times perspective that characterized those earliest generations of Christianity was an acknowledgement of that recognition that they and the times in which they lived were after the most important event had already happened. And they were eagerly looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of salvation when the Lord, according to his promise on the Mount of Ascension, would return once again. And I think in that instance, and for those who understand the biblical sense of eschatological expectation today, that kind of eagerness for Christ to come again, the recognition that this world and all the things of this world are insignificant and transitory. Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou that changeth not, abide with me. That recognition that none of this matters, that Jesus is coming again, and I can't wait for the day when he comes. That's the difference between the expectation of the early church and the expectation of the biblical Christian today, and those self-focused expectations of the date setters and the headline readers.
What is the danger? Well, first of all, is there any indication in the New Testament that we can set a date, that we can even approximate a date for Christ's return?
The whole concept of trying to draw out a timeline that will enable us to predict the day when Jesus comes again is not only ridiculously arrogant on the part of man, but contradicts the intent and purpose of Christ and of Scripture. Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, the Bible says, nor should we, because our expectation, having been lifted from ourselves to the Lord, is to use the time that God gives us to his glory with an urgency to proclaim the gospel to every nation, with a commitment to live our lives on this day, whether it's the last day for the world or for me, to the glory of God, so that people can see Christ in me. That kind of expectation flatly contradicts the goals of the date setters and the perspective of the headline readers, because let's be honest with ourselves. If we know that Jesus is coming in 2 years from now, we'll start preparing for that about a week before the date. That's human nature. That's the way we are. That contradicts and denies the whole concept of redeeming the time, making the very best use of that time which God has given us. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge and celebrate the fact that he's in control, we're not in control, but he is, that enables us to live as his people. And as you look at the biblical signs of the times, as the New Testament calls them, they are specifically designed to make it impossible, when taken on their own terms, to draw out timelines or set dates or predict events in accordance with some man-made scenario, as we heard Brother Tim a while back talking about seven-year tribulations and millennial reigns on earth and so on and so forth. All of this is fantasy and is theologically counterproductive if Christ is in charge and has given us whatever time we have to be used to his glory.
Is there any indication in Scripture as to why it's taking so long, so to speak, as to why, even though Christians faithfully have expected Christ's return, because, as you have said so well, they saw that that Christ is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, that all things are fulfilled in him, and that all that we await on the prophetic calendar, so to speak, is his return as he has promised, and they hoped in that promise. Does Scripture give us any indication as to why it's so far taken more than 2,000 years and may well take a fair bit longer?
Again, let us humble ourselves before God and recognize that our time perspectives are radically different. It's taken so long, it seems to us, but 1,000 years in his sight are as a day when it is gone and an evening when it is past. He has a plan and a purpose, and the ultimate goal of that plan and that purpose is to save every one of the elect, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when that goal, when that divine purpose in love is fully accomplished, he will come. And in the meantime, every day that we're given, every decade, every century, every millennium that we're given becomes one more opportunity to share that gospel, to proclaim that salvation, and to accomplish God's goal of the salvation for every one of the people who he has chosen to be his own. Time perspectives differ. God's purpose is always love. The reason why it's taken so long is because of that love, reaching out again and again to those who are lost in sin, stumbling in the darkness, to bring them to the light of Christ. And I think as we look at the long-term picture of human history, we begin perhaps to understand, to the limited extent that such things are possible for us, the scope of all of this. We look at the changes that have taken place in the last 2,000 years. If Christ had come in the lifetime of the apostles, as they and their people eagerly expected, there would have been no America. We wouldn't have been here. And even now, the majority of mankind's population across most of the nations of the world remains relatively untouched by that message of the gospel as it has moved from the Middle East through Europe to North America and so on. Perhaps God's reach is a bit bigger than we anticipated. Perhaps the future, when our country will not be the unchallenged world power and the leader of human civilization, and things have shifted further east to China and India and such places and the teeming millions that live there. God's love is universal. God's plan of salvation reaches out to all of humanity. And perhaps therein, once again, as Christ and that love become the central focus of it all, is the ultimate answer to our question. He's not done loving yet.
You mentioned that the various scenarios that are spun out by the date setters and the headline readers are fantasy. So,
yes.
And as I said at the beginning of our conversation, the creed presents a very simple, a very elegant expectation of the end times. He will come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And it just simply presents his return, the judgment, and the inauguration of the eternal resurrection kingdom all in one sentence. Someone might say, so the idea of this alleged 7-year tribulation, all the other timeline elements that we hear so popular, Are any of them even hinted at in Scripture?
Certainly the language that is used is in Scripture. As we talk about tribulation and 1,000 years and so on and so forth. But the manner in which Scripture uses this terminology is radically different than the way it is being misused by those who attempt to bring all of this within a preconceived scenario of their own. What's happening is, as so often is the case in theology across the board, people come to the Bible with a set of preconceived notions of their own. And then they pick out a phrase here and a word there and make what appears to be in Scripture fit where they started out in the first place. And of course, once again, that's a universal temptation for sinful human beings to which Lutherans are not immune, unfortunately. But nonetheless, I think that's what's happening for many of these folks. And the devil knows the Bible better than we do, and when he uses biblical language, that makes his lies all the more credible and his deceptions all the more effective. Ironically, tragically, at the center of the dispensational delusion, as we might call it, the overarching theological concept that lies behind all of these kinds of approaches that we've been talking about, what's at the center of all of that is a horrible misunderstanding of the nature of God's covenant with Israel, with the children of Israel. And the tragedy is that it's that same misunderstanding that caused Caiaphas and the boys to scorn and reject Jesus as the Messiah when he came to this earth to be their Savior from sin. They didn't think they needed a Savior from sin. They were the chosen people. They were the ones whom God loved, and he was eager to send all the rest of them to hell, at least in their perspective. And they deserved what they thought they had coming, earthly power and glory and rule. And they were prepared to relish in the destruction of their current enemy, the Romans, and the vindication of all the things that they had endured for God across the centuries. And along comes gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not interested in earthly kingdoms or overthrowing enemies or vindicating the self-righteousness of proud people, but offering the forgiveness of sins to sinners who desperately needed that. Well, that's not what they wanted. And these Christians of our day, who, again, sadly, are among those who believe themselves to be most firmly committed to the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, have resurrected that error. And at the core of all of this nonsense about tribulation periods and 1,000-year kingdoms on earth is the conviction that God has not yet kept his promises to the blood descendants of Jacob, and that that must be done. And that's why we're going to have a 7-year tribulation period to drive apostate Israel back to God, and then for 1,000 years to enable them to be the most glorious, powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. All of that is a blatant, direct contradiction of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And on the most extreme wings of the dispensational theology, we find folks like John Hagee over in San Antonio to the west of me, who styles himself a Christian Zionist, who actually believes that there's a special way for Jews to be saved. They don't have to accept Jesus as the Messiah or receive forgiveness of him. They'll be saved because they're Jews. And they have a separate fast track, kind of like the ticket line at the airport for the elite passengers where you don't have to stand in line and wait like everybody else. How anything could more directly repudiate the Bible's message of grace, I cannot imagine. But the devil is a past master at taking blessings and turning them into curses, using them for us to rely upon ourselves and our own pride, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Jerry Falwell told me once that when he founded the Moral Majority in the early 1970s, the number one reason why he started that group was to guarantee American support for the state of Israel, because he believed and went to his grave believing that that would bring about the second coming of Christ more quickly and guarantee God's continued blessing and protection of America if we remained loyal friends of the state of Israel. Abortion and marriage and all those other things, well, they were important, but for him, the number one issue was Israel as the key to the second coming. It's amazing how far we can wander from the Word of God, is it not?
Dr. Lawrence White is our guest. We'll take a break here, and when we come back, we'll talk more about Christ's return and judgment, what Scripture actually teaches about the second coming of Christ. It's Saturday, November the 3rd, and on this Saturday afternoon, it's the 23rd hour of Issues, Etc. 24. So we've got about 90 minutes ahead with Dr. Lawrence White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave your question or comment for Dr. Lawrence White at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. What will you say on judgment day? Don't want to live without you. You are my world.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. What does this mean? We should cling to the truth and flee from false doctrine by hearing solid teaching, challenging topics, and interesting guests. Issues, Etc. daily and richly provides us with these things, as well as good bump music. This is Dana in Indiana.
And thanks for that comment, Dana. You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. We'd like to hear from you with any size gift this afternoon here in Central Time, 877-623-MYIE or 877-623, that's 623-6943. And we'd like to thank Christy in Vandalia, Illinois, for her gift this afternoon to Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
It's not too late to... An hour and a half from now, we're going to draw for Dr. Lewis Brighton, one of your favorite guests, Concordia Popular Commentary and Revelation, for a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. So please do so soon, 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943. I assure you we're not going to be here very long after 3 Central Time this afternoon. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MYIE. And tradition every year, as Wilkin knows, going back to our former place of employment, the Schwartz children come and participate in an annual pledge drive and Issues, Etc. 24. This year we've got our two daughters, Emily and Katie Schwartz, are going to sing, I think, a couple of stanzas of My Song is Love Unknown.
My song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Sometimes it's true his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosanna to their King. Then crucify was all their bread, and for his death they thirst and cry.
Thank you, Emily and Katie. We appreciate it. Maybe we'll have some more singing in the future here during Issues Etc. 24.
Great job, girls. Thank you so much. It's a blessing to have you in and sing today during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. You can also make a donation at issuesetc.org.
You know, it strikes me that we've been doing, is this the third year running we've been doing?
For us, yes. And then I even remember back at KFUO, didn't the Shores children come in and sing then too?
I think they did. But it's a little tradition around here to have the Shores kids
absolutely
in singing at least once during Issues Etc. 24. Sometimes they usually, I thought they usually sang at the beginning.
Well, I don't know if it's over yet. I don't know if... the Shores children are done yet. We may see some more.
Just as long as Jeff doesn't do any singing.
There you go. There you go. I think we've had enough of that. Once again, 1-877-623-MY-IE. That's the phone number to pledge during Issues Etc. 24 and support Issues Etc.
Stanza of the hymn Jerusalem the Golden. We're talking about Christ's return in judgment on this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour 23 with Dr. Lawrence White. He is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, talking about Christ's return in judgment. Dr. White, you said something before the break that I think really hit the nail on the head. And I wonder, it sounds like what you were saying is that the dispensational delusion has displaced Christ from the center of human history and ultimately of Scripture and replaced Christ with the nation of Israel?
I think at the very heart of the problem here is the misunderstanding of the national covenant with Israel established at Mount Sinai. Dispensationalists believe that the point and the purpose of that covenant was a unique way of salvation, access to salvation for a nation chosen out from among all the others, and that was most basically an end in itself. That's not at all the way the Bible presents it. Certainly, the children of Israel were given a great honor and a great privilege in that God chose them, as he chooses all of us and everyone else that is ever chosen by God, by grace, not because of who they were, but despite who they were, knowing full well that they would fail miserably at every juncture in their long history, just like the rest of us. But he chose them to play a special role in his plan of salvation for mankind. For from the beginning, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love was never restricted or isolated to one particular people. And when he called Israel, the role that he gave them was first and foremost to be what we might call the custodians of the covenant, of the plan of salvation, in that from them would come the prophets who would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what we now call the Old Testament, the history of creation, defining our who God is and who we are and our relationship with Him and how the horrible dilemma of sin came upon us and what God's plan was to deal with that dilemma for mankind. And then at Sinai, He establishes for those custodians of the covenant, a religious practice in the ceremonies and sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, and the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, a manner of religion which in every detail foreshadowed the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And the book of Hebrews, of course, describes and defines that so magnificently in the New Testament. The point of the covenant with Israel was never more than that, to give them the opportunity to receive and to preserve God's word, so that when the fullness of time was come and the Messiah finally arrived, there would be an objective context in which to identify Him. And that's why we see the New Testament writers again and again saying this was done to fulfill the prophecy and so on and so forth. So that in every way, the claims of Christ to be the promised Messiah could be validated by the witness of Moses and the prophets. And the ongoing sacrifices culminating all the way up to and through Good Friday with the rending of the temple veil, thereby dramatically, decisively demonstrating once and for all, as Christ speaks the words on the cross, it is finished. That everything here foreshadowed and prefigured had been accomplished once and for everyone and for all. That was the nature of the covenant with Israel. There was never more to it than that. It was never God's intent to save one nation and damn everybody else, while that one saved nation looked down gleefully upon all of their enemies being destroyed, while they were given earthly glory and power. And yet, that was the way the Israelites came to view the covenant. And our dispensationalist friends perpetuate that arrogant error in their misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophecies and the relationship that God had with Israel. And I think it's no coincidence that historically, within American Protestantism, this view of the end times comes to the fore in the midst of the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the late 1800s and early 1900s. As the most conservative American Protestants of the Calvinist and Arminian branches are struggling with the apostasy of mainline liberal churches who are denying everything in Scripture and throwing out this and rejecting that, and the fundamentalist reaction to that falling away from the faith is to assert that the literal sense, and by that they mean the historical, ordinary, objective sense of a word, must always be taken, must always be followed, if that's in any way remotely possible, in every biblical text. Unfortunately, they were overreacting, because as we know, looking at Scripture itself and the history of the church across the millennia, the literal sense of Scripture is the sense intended by the biblical author. And that literal sense is determined first by the words themselves in their grammatical relationship to the words around them, moving out gradually from that most immediate context throughout the subject being discussed in that portion of whatever book we're dealing with, to the book itself and the kind of literature that it is in its historical background, and so on and so forth, all the way out to what our sainted fathers used to call the Schriftgans, the entirety of Scripture. And so they decided that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about Israel and Jerusalem and Zion and so on and so forth had to be understood literally. And sadly, they were overreacting to the liberals. Because, as St. Augustine once observed, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so as the apostles then explain and define the meaning of these Old Testament prophecies for us, they make it very clear that the Israel of God has always been a matter of faith, not ethnic descent. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? God, don't comfort yourselves by thinking that, boasting that you are children, descendants of Abraham. God could raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. But it's from that basic error that all the rest of this comes. And then we go skipping gaily through the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and Revelation primarily, and decide that this number has to be taken literally, and this number is exactly what it says it is, despite the fact that numerological symbolism is one of the most basic characteristics of apocalyptic visions and the imagery used in those visions. And so that kind of selective, artificially enforced literalism enables us to come up with whatever we want to. And so we've got 7 years, and the purpose of that 7 years is to drive the Jews back to God, and then God will finally keep his promises and give them what they've earned, this glorious earthly kingdom with the destruction of their enemies and the recognition that they are and have always been the foremost nation on the face of the earth. And once again, all of this flies in the face of every fundamental component of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is a denial of the entire concept of salvation by grace through faith. That's not where we meant to end up, but all of our good intentions notwithstanding, that's where we did with the dispensational deception.
It simply demonstrates, Dr. White, How, to hear you lay it out like that, how tragic a story it truly is for American dispensationalists. And the saddest part about it is they insist that they have not departed from a biblical understanding of that covenant with Israel. They insist that they have not departed. Even I've talked with them, some of their leading lights, including Dr. LaHaye and mm-hmm. others. They insist they have not departed from a Christ-centered reading of Scripture. But you say that it ultimately, if taken to its logical conclusion, they certainly do, and they certainly have.
Absolutely. And again, these are good men. Tim LaHaye is a friend of mine. We've worked together for many years on pro-life causes and for in defense of the family in our country. Sincere, devoted, believing that their theology is fully consistent with Scripture, and would be mortally offended if anyone suggested that they were, by their approach to these things and to other things, contradicting salvation by grace. The devil is so good at what he does. He uses our good intentions to take us precisely where he wants us to go, relying on ourselves and on our own devices and on our own ideas, rather than the plain truth of the Word of God. We become the master of the text rather than the servant of the text, and that's how the enemy has always worked.
So, other than this is enough to kind of chill one to the quick already, that this is a theology that purports to talk about the return of Christ but actually ends up drawing all of our attention away from Christ entirely. Does that also explain why these end-time scenarios like dispensationalism, why they tend to focus on the Antichrist as often as they do on the Christ?
Well, and yes, indeed, because the Antichrist in this kind of scenario becomes the leader of the world conspiracy. For a while, it was the European Common Market, and now it's going to be the alliance of the new Islamic states from the Arab Spring and so on and so forth. It changes whenever the actors on the world stage change. But he becomes the satanic leader who is going to be God's instrument to force the Jews back into place and to bring about the ultimate Armageddon. And the purpose of that Armageddon, once again, is not to demonstrate Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and destroy the forces of evil once and for all, that the truth of God may be raised up and the gospel of Christ proclaimed, but their Armageddon is to establish the Israelite nation and to deal with political, worldly, human values and priorities rather than the truth of the gospel. The menace of the Antichrist in Scripture has nothing to do with any of that, and that's why he's so dangerous. And our Lutheran confessions, if I may humbly say so, do a better job of articulating this than has ever been done before or since in recognizing that the threat of the Antichrist is not one of politics or power or military might. The threat of the Antichrist is theological. He is an enemy of the truth. The Greek prefix anti in the title used by St. John in his epistle does not mean, as it does in English, against. It means instead in place of. The Antichrist is one who will seek to and will have great success in taking the place of Christ within the church. He is the internal enemy of Christianity, and his primary goal is the denial and the subversion of the gospel through means of subtlety and deceit. Luca Signorelli, a Renaissance Italian artist, does a masterful job of depicting the Antichrist, and in the painting in which he presents his ministry, on one side you've got Christ cleansing the temple, and on the other side is another figure, the Antichrist, who looks exactly like the true Christ. He's his twin, but behind him in the painting is the devil. And the hand that reaches through the robes of Christ to gesture as he's preaching to this huge crowd of people, while Jesus is fighting to drive money changers out of the temple, the contrast between the success and the widespread acceptance of false Christianity and the struggle for the truth that must always characterize true Christianity. The hands that this Antichrist figure is gesturing with as he preaches are, in fact, the hands of the devil who's reaching through his robes. The Antichrist is dangerous because he's not going to look like a bad guy. He's going to appear to be the most pious and devout of Christians. And his carefully chosen subtle deceptions, masked in this appearance of piety, will be extremely successful. And of course, at the same time, the apostles tell us that the presence and the work of the Antichrist was already well underway in their own lifetimes, and that this is going to be a reality that is present throughout the New Testament era, throughout the end times, as one of the hallmarks one of the most basic signs that we are, in fact, in the end times. And our fathers at the time of the Reformation, correctly, I believe, indicated that the only possible fulfillment of these dire warnings in church history is the institution, the office of the papacy. And we're not talking specifically about the individuals who hold that office. They come and go. And I suppose it's theoretically possible by what Father Luther used to call a felicitous inconsistency that some of those guys may actually have been saved, despite what the teachings and the role that they played may have been. But it's the institution of the papacy at the heart of the church that counterfeits the gospel with an emphasis on works as the basis for salvation, and goes so far as to specifically denounce the gospel of that salvation as a falsehood which cannot be accepted by anyone who wants to be saved. At the conclusion of the Council of Trent, in the aftermath of the Reformation, the decree from the council said, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Can't get much clearer than that. And that's the menace of the Antichrist. He doesn't look like an enemy. He's not going to be some strutting world dictator leading a nuclear force against the state of Israel. He is a liar in the house of the truth, masking his lies behind a pretense of piety and devotion. And that's why he's so dangerous.
Dr. Lawrence White is our guest. We'll take a break here at the top of the hour, and we'll get ready for our continuing conversation with Dr. White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on the remainder of that hour on Christ's return in judgment. We'll talk about the real danger there, because if this is true, then the true enemy that we ought to be wary of, both now and throughout all of the end times, is not some political figure who has Israel in his sights, but in fact, a religious figure, perhaps one so subtly hidden that we don't recognize him, unless we see that his true, what is set in his sights, his true objective is to obliterate and to obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break for another hour during Issues Etc. 24 in about 5 minutes, the 24th hour of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. Lawrence White.
Saints marching in, when the saints go marching in, yes, I want to be in that number.
It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Rick Petty at Trinity Lutheran in Fredericktown, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran in Gravelton, Missouri. Now, I could share with you how much I enjoy your program, the incredible guests you have, the theological depth of your speakers on so many topics, and so on. Instead, I think you would prefer to hear how your program has so greatly affected one of my previous members. I will not give her name, as I have not asked her permission to relay this. She grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and was a minister of music in a local congregation. She wrestled with a number of biblical issues which she could not resolve from a Baptist perspective, not the least of which was her asking the pastor what the words, by water and the word, meant in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." He could not give her an answer. She had already been listening to Issues, etc., and from what she heard, she was led to seek out My Congregation. She was catechized, and after joining, became the organist. This was a year before my arrival here. After arriving, I continued to catechize her. Due to her strong desire to learn theology and a love for the Word, I even began teaching her Greek. Finally, she came to the conclusion that she wanted to serve the church in a full-time capacity. She eventually attended the seminary in Fort Wayne, and upon graduation was called to be a deaconess in our church. I am convinced that the Lord used Issues, etc., to bring to her the comforting word of the gospel that she was so desperately searching for. It was that clear proclamation of law, and most especially the gospel, that so many people, like her, are hungry for. May our gracious Heavenly Father continue to use you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, to present that good news and direct souls who hunger and thirst for righteousness to faithful Lutheran congregations where they can be fed today and always. The Lord be with you. Thank you.
And as I look at the clock, it's T-minus 1 hour to go in Issues, etc. 24 for 2012. I'm Craig Feidinger, along with Jeff Schwarz, and in a little bit, another hymn from the Schwarz children. We do have some folks to thank for donating this afternoon during Issues, etc. 24, and you can donate as well. Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385. You can use that number as well, and that number is good for our beloved on-demand listeners as well, 618-223-8385, or issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, and you can donate to Issues, etc. 24 right there. And a few folks to thank. Thank you to Bill in San Diego, and thanks to David in Terrell, Iowa, and Darren in Seattle, Washington.
And also thank you to Michelle in Los Angeles, California, for your generous donation to the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. It's time for the Schwarz children to have their naps, but Katie and Emily are going to sing a couple of stanzas of Pastor Wilkins, one of Pastor Wilkins' favorite songs, "God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It." Go ahead, girls.
God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption price. Do I need his treasures many? I have one worth more than any that brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity. Sin disturbs my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger, Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood.
Very good, girls.
Wonderful.
Thank
Great
you.
Job, Schwarz
Thank
girls.
You. Good job. Thanks for coming by.
Thank you so much. We're blessed by their presence every year and again this year during Issues, Etc. 24. Once again, phone numbers where you can donate to Issues, Etc. and help support this outreach, this radio outreach. Numbers are 877-623-MY-IE or 877-623-6943. That's what the MyIE translates into. Or you can go to issuesetc.org and donate at our webpage.